So we are in Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to begin with verse 22 and read through the end of the chapter. I forewarned you, ladies, that were at the Women Equipping Women meeting a while back, that you would be expected to come and provide a lot of insight into this lesson, considering this is the text you all covered. Well, by the way. So if someone would help us out by reading from Ephesians 5:22 through the end of the chapter. If you get tired somewhere in the middle and stop, you can do that and somebody else will pick it up.
Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband.
Okay. So, what is the subject of this passage? Close, but not quite right. In reality, the subject of this passage, come on ladies, you were at the meeting, what is the real subject of this passage? It's Christ and the church. And that takes nothing away from the direction given to husbands and wives. And Paul even makes that very clear because verse 33, nevertheless, so he's saying, even though my main subject here is the church and I've used this vehicle to bring you the information, nevertheless, pay attention to what I told you about being husbands and wives. So we don't want to miss that. Another thing that is important to us is to recognize a limitation we have. And also then to try to undo that limitation a little bit by putting ourselves in a different mental state. What's the limitation we have? We live in a culture, and that's a limitation. Everybody lives in a culture, and the culture we live in we would quickly all agree, a very distorted view of the nature of the relationship between men and women, husbands and wives, and all of that, because it is distorted. We have lots of inputs in today's world, not to pick on any one of them more than another, but you got the sexual revolution that happened in the 60s. That messed it all up for everybody almost for all time, it seems like. We also have the rise of the homosexuality movement in the country, which, by the way, if you want to trace all this back, we look a lot like the Roman Empire and when it came unglued. But we also have the feminism movement, which, just like the labor movement, there were some things in the labor movement that were really needed. There are probably some things in the feminism movement that were really needed with regard to treating women with respect. But, you know, these things tend to go way over to the other side as well. So now we've got all that going on. And we were talking this morning about parenting in our prayer time and why is a little irrelevant. But in that moment, several were reminded of their dads from the 50s and 60s and how firm-handed they were. And you never questioned dad, and even if he was wrong, for that matter. And, there were some things out of that weren't the best style of parenting, but one thing about it, you knew when dad said jump, you better be on your way. And, some of that, that's changed today a little bit, hasn't it? As a matter of fact, disciplining a child through anything they might feel physically, spanking or something else, is viewed as right on, it's the same thing as child abuse in many folks' minds. So, we just live in a world that's a culture. And so reading these verses in our mindset doesn't fit the context of when they were written. Doesn't mean they don't apply, but in order to understand what Paul is really saying here, it requires us to go back and have a little bit different mindset. So, and it's okay if nobody has any background in here, and I don't have a lot, just a little bit I picked up in over the years and a little bit in preparation here. What context are we writing to? What ways would you say it's different than our own world, our own culture? Anybody know? What was the typical way in which wives were treated in the Roman world? Keep in mind now, you can have lots of cultural things going here, because when we go back and read the words Jesus said, Jesus was speaking to who? This is easy.
Men.
Jesus,
men.
Huh?
Speaking to men, Jewish men, right?
The first part, Jews. There were men and women there.
Right.
When he would speak to them about divorce and that kind of thing. Jesus spoke to Jews. Well, they had a culture. Paul is writing to the people in Ephesus. And by the way, if we went over to read, and we may before we're done today, some out of 1 Peter 3, he was writing to the churches in Asia Minor, which was also basically the Roman culture carried over into Asia. So what's the Roman culture way of handling women?
Possession.
Yeah, they're shallow. Purely shallow. I'm not saying this was good or anything like that, but I got a few dirty looks when I said that. That's not what I think necessarily. Women were a possession. If a husband was unhappy with his wife, what was his option? What do you mean by that?
Well, he can just give her a letter of divorce. Now,
that's the Jewish way.
Oh, could kill her.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, men could, husbands, heads of the family, could kill any female member of the family just because. Daughters, wives, whatever. Not happy with them? You don't have to do it publicly, but you can even do that if you want to. So, not too foreign to the same thing we see a little bit in parts of how the Muslim world carries out their situation with women. You know, it just amazes me, I don't want to get off on the Muslim thing too much, but how important it is that women, you know, be dressed in such a manner that they would never cause a man to be tempted by anything they saw visually. I'm not saying that's bad. So it almost puts them on a pedestal, but their actions are just the opposite. As a man, if you're a woman connected with me as a Muslim and I'm tired of you or don't like you or you did something I didn't like this morning, you know, I'd just have you killed. Do it myself, whatever. But nonetheless, you know, going back to the Roman world, this is the context we're living in. So, how would women typically respond to their husbands? I mean, if you were in that environment, how would you think you would respond?
Fear.
Fear. Yeah, you know, I'm going to walk on pins and needles. But you know, that's not always how it worked out. They had their own feminist movement. It was a big deal in the Roman culture, at least the latter part of it. And I'm not so sure it was strong when Paul was writing. But ultimately, women found ways to use their status as, you know, half of the man-woman relationship to try to gain power. And some were pretty successful at it. Others got killed for it. So, I mean, it was kind of an all or nothing kind of a thing in terms of the feminist movement, but they had their own feminist movement as well. And there's other aspects to the culture that, in particular, if you go to Rome, I'm not sure how strong it was here in Ephesus, although Ephesus was a pretty sexually oriented society with the Temple of Diana and all that going on just up the road. But it was fairly common practice in the Greek world, in the Roman world, that men would typically have a wife to have children with and raise children. There were usually other women that they found their physical satisfaction from. Can I put it that way? So, you know, it's a really confusing world, but bottom line is, no matter which way you look at it, women were not held in very high esteem. Their personhood was very low. A few found power out of that, but it still was a cheap kind of power. Some were able to actually find prosper financially and have businesses and have a lot of influence. And that's where you get some of the Roman history, which I can't tell you the names, but you know, where the one husband had her wife killed and all that kind of intrigue that went on. Some of them found some power in that world, but in the main, it was no matter which side of this game you were on, they weren't much in terms of the eyes of society. Sad, sick, but that's how it was. So when Paul starts off writing in verse 22 and he says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord," tell me what that means. I think we often misinterpret that verse because of our culture versus theirs. What are the key words in that sentence? "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." As to the Lord. That's the key words in that. Because wives were used to relating to their husbands as somebody who held their very lives in their hands. And so they had to find the line to walk that was going to keep them from being at odds with their husband. Now, that isn't to say every husband was difficult and evil, but many husbands were. And so, you know, it was in the culture. That's what you did. That's how you responded to being a married woman. But Paul is making a radical change for them here. He's essentially saying, yes, be subject to your husband, but not because of this power. Be subject to your husband as serving the Lord, as to the Lord. View your subjection to your husband as though you're, and you are, serving God in doing that. So do it out of a service to the Lord instead of out of this fear. And that changes the whole. I mean, this is a radical departure for a woman in that era. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also head of the church." Now he starts bringing in this headship, the church, the relationship there. He himself being the Savior of the body. So it is a radical thing for, I mean, this is contrary to the way it worked in the marriage relationship. The husband wasn't the Savior of the body. He was head of the body, but he held the life and death of the individual people in the body in their own hands. So he's overbearing. He's actually the one, instead of saving the body, was often in the position of ending lives in the body. I say often. I don't know how many men really killed their husbands, but it was acceptable, or killed their wives, but it was acceptable. So here's Christ at the head of the church, set a different example. He saved the body. So serve your husband like he's a representative of Christ who saved the body. Serve Christ in that way. And then it goes on in verse 24, "But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything." So here is Paul setting up this relationship. Wives, be subject to your husbands. And we're going to go through this kind of quickly. We will come back and pick up some points in a minute. Going on, then he says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now, how radical was that? You know, this is the exact opposite of the relationship. You know, Paul is setting women up to be real people in this. And so he gives them a contrast that's significant. Change his whole attitude about how you might serve your husband because you're serving the Lord. But what he asks men to do is, frankly, far more radical, in my opinion. Instead of this being about you and getting, this is about you and nurturing, you and being sacrificial of yourself to take care of your wife. Just as Jesus gave himself for the church, you sacrifice who you are and sacrifice your life if necessary to take care of your wife just as Christ did for the church. Verse 26, "So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." In the Roman culture, who was responsible in the marriage relationship for the wife's being clean, sanctified, what she ought to be? Who was responsible for that?
The husband.
Not in the Roman world. The wife was. You get yourself straight. You get yourself so you're just like I want you, or you're out of here. You're out of the world. I mean, you know, this is a... So what he's saying here is it's not her responsibility to be okay. It's your job to care for her, sacrifice for her, and lead her in such a way. You know, you're her head, so now you've got responsibility to build her up to be the woman that she ought to be. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, take the word of Christ and use that as your cleansing agent. That, and this is what Jesus did. You get both of these in this same verse here. That he, meaning Jesus, might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Okay, you want a wife that's holy and blameless and pleasing to you, it's your job to get her. That's what Jesus did for the church. How did Christ do that for the church? What did he do? Well, certainly, in one sense, in the main sense, he took all of the spots and wrinkles, sin, took them on himself, carried those to the cross, and bore the punishment for it. What else did he do, though? Let's not limit ourselves to that one central act, because that's his central. He led a sinless life. He established the apostles. He brought the teaching. He gave the instruction so that they had the tools to use. In his departure, the Holy Spirit came, so they had within them the very life of God, the very being of God, so that they even had a chance to be the church they should be. In the same manner, then, husbands, be sacrificing, give it up, provide the leadership, provide what needs to be input into your family in such a way that your wife can be what she ought to be, both in your eyes, when you've got the Holy Spirit reshaping your eyes, and in the eyes of the Lord. Both are carried through here. Verse 28. And he makes, and this is kind of an extra emphasis for the husband. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who owns his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it, such as Christ also does the church. You know, Jesus started with what we were. It wasn't a very good place to start if you want a perfect, spotless relationship person to people, the church, to be in relationship with. In the same manner, husbands start with their wives. Most of us would probably say the wives start out well ahead of the husbands, but nonetheless, we start with imperfect people, and husbands, you know, bring what you can to that and self-sacrifice to get it there. But the point that Paul is making in this part of the verse is Jesus sacrificed himself. That was the way to get there, and it wasn't purely sacrifice in one sense in that Jesus did it. The scriptures tell us he went to the cross. Now, at one point, he prayed in the garden, you know, let this cup pass from me. But we also see later in the epistles it saying, for the hope that was set before him, he was obedient, even the point of the death on the cross. Then he is glorified. Then he has purchased this church that he gives as a gift to his Father, and his Father gives it back as a gift to the Son. Not because the gift was great, but because of the value they placed in it and what they did to make the gift perfect by their own sacrifice, it turns out to be their reward as well for each other. So in the same way, husbands, you know, because what's the first reaction is going to be? If you're a Greek, I'm sorry, I keep saying that. If you're a Roman culture husband, you know, you have become accustomed to that wife being on the bubble constantly to walk that fine line to be just what you want her to be at whatever moment you want her to be. And now here's Paul coming along saying, man, you got this all wrong. You take responsibility for that. You self-sacrifice in order to let her be, to lead her to be, to equip her to be the best wife she can be. And her own husband is going to go, that's a lot of work. Not only that, I had other plans. That wasn't what I was going to do with my life. I have business. I have things that make me happy. So her job to make me happy in whatever ways I expect my wife to make me happy. I don't want to have to be responsible. But here's Paul saying, don't get it wrong, guys. Just as Christ benefited, achieved what he wanted in taking care of the church and making that his bride, metaphorically, in the same way, husbands, you get all the benefit of this. When you pour yourself into your life, into your wife, and she responds and her life is sanctified, you're the beneficiary. You're taking care of yourself. It's going to be pleasing to you. You're going to like the results. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourished it and cherished it, just as Christ also does the church. For we are members of his body, and he goes into the basis. Back in Genesis, we go back to this, the basis for the marriage. A man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife. The two become one flesh. And so, you know, he's saying, you're caring for yourself when you care for your wife. Verse 32 is interesting. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Remember, if you were here some months ago now, we talked about the mystery. And what's the definition of a mystery as we read it in the New Testament? Remember?
It's something that hasn't been revealed.
Well, actually, in the New Testament, it's really just the opposite. A mystery in, you go to a mystery movie, it's, here's this hidden thing. And the mystery is the story that unfolds in looking for the hidden part, but it's not a mystery anymore when it's no longer hidden. In reality, when we read the New Testament, it's really just the opposite. He's saying, here's this thing that was hidden, it was a mystery. Nobody knew about it, but the mystery is revealed, is the way that word is used in the New Testament. So this is a great revealed thing, Paul says. But I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So he's saying, main point is Christ and the church, and this is a huge mystery. I mean, this is radical. You go back to the time of the Jews. Who's responsible for being pure? I'm a Jew. I'm living. God calls me to purity. Who's responsible for me being pure? I am, as a Jew. When you come to Christ, how are you made pure? Is it what you do? No, it's what Christ does. This is a great mystery. Paul teaches into their culture and using things that Christ said as well, because Christ held women up in a radical way for the culture he was living in. He brings all this radicalness out of how the marriage relationship ought to be. And it is radical for them. But then he goes in and says, the main thing you need to get out of this is the relationship between Christ and the people of the church is just as radical. It's not that the people of the church go out and get themselves all gussied up and become beautiful for Christ and perfect and set apart and clean and sanctified and washed up and all the stuff. It is that Christ took that bride, took the church, cleansed it of its sin through his death on the cross, and now you're being righteous, being set apart, is a work that Christ done and through his leadership.
I was just going to say, it's interesting in the Roman culture and Jewish culture how the Christian thought causes man to lose control. And I think that's what created a lot of animosity towards Christians. Mm-hmm. That man was losing control. There was nothing man could do to save their soul. And that's just not the way... It's not the way men think.
No, because we want to have pride. I mean, there's a lot of reasons, but you're right. That is not how men think. And all the it just takes away from putting ourselves on the pedestal for various reasons and having pride. And so, yeah, it is radical. Of course, then in verse 33, any other comments before I go on? Verse 33, nevertheless, each individual among you is also to love his own wife even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So he caps that all up and says, I'm giving you some radical teaching about the marriage so that I can bring you this radical relationship you have with Christ. But when I get all done, don't forget the radical teaching I brought you about being married and live those things out. So that's the overview. I want to go back and look at some pieces and parts, but before I do, Questions, comments, thoughts? What's coming to your mind? What are you seeing here? Yes, sir.
One thing I think you're supposed to love your wife even as yourself. I think that implies that equality between the two. And I think a lot of times in our culture, we see wives be subject to your own husbands as that maybe elevating the husband. But it's not necessarily so, because God and Jesus are both, I mean, God the Father and Jesus are both equally God. But Jesus submitted to God the Father's authority, yet they were still equal. It was, they have different roles in what they do, but they're still completely equal, still.
In terms of value?
Yeah.
In terms of position in God's eyes? Yes, I think by position I mean relative worth. I don't mean position in terms of role. Two different ways you can talk about position there. Yeah, I think you're right. And as a matter of fact, if you go over to other passages that Paul wrote, he'll say there's neither Greek nor Jew, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. So, I mean, in the eyes of God, it is not a relative worth kind of thing. But there are roles, and he has an order that he's established. And frankly, a part of that is our service to him. I mean, if that's the role, if that's the way he wants the marriage to be, if he is our Lord, then that's the way you live out the marriage. And as a matter of fact, if you keep going with that, the end product is that's a part of our gospel testimony. Because history shows, even the world to some extent, now they might get hung up on this roles of head and submit, but in terms of the aspect of the way that love is taught here, the world's going to recognize this marriage as a strong marriage if this is truly lived out. That becomes a testimony. How'd you guys get so happy together? Well, whether you like it or not, we're living out Ephesians 5. Oh, okay. All right. Well, okay, what's Ephesians 5 say? And then he goes, what a testimony. I'm talking about the church, mostly. You know? And so, you know, so if you want to, you know, give a testimony to another couple about how to be happy, you've got built right into it the gospel. So, anyway. Other comments? By the way, building on that just a little more. Verse 21 almost shouldn't be separated from the rest of this passage. And be subject to one another in the fear of the Christ, in the fear of Christ. We spent a long time on that last week. We're just continuing on with this subjection to one another. This is just another way it's carried out. When we get over to 6, we're going to see it again in children obeying your parents. So there's a lot of ways he's explaining what he meant in verse 21 with what we're seeing here.
By being filled with the Spirit. By being filled with the Spirit, we're able to.
Absolutely. Yeah, and frankly, while this is a very satisfying way to live, does it come natural to anybody, including Christians? Why not? Why not? It's so satisfying. Why do we fight against it?
We're fallen.
Yeah, we're fallen. Go back and read Genesis 3. We won this, or our ancestors did, as a part of their fallen sinful nature, where it was made clear that, okay, you guys aren't going to get along so good. Women are going to want the man's position. And, you know, and he'd already set this up, so, you know, here you go. We're at odds. And the other part of fallenness is that men have tons of pride, and so, you know, we like to be, as men, running things. We don't like to have to be up sacrificing to make it all happen. We want to give orders and have other people do it, or go out and work hard and just get the result. We don't want to have to constantly be thinking about, well, how can I make this other person be built up and give the inputs in their life such that they become whole and complete and so on.
Also, that knowing that it's the Spirit's work, not our own, helps us men to not be prideful and lord our role, our position over our lives, because it's not of us.
Yeah, and exactly right. And you know, as you read through this, because the main message is about the church, you can't do what I wish we could do. You know, a few years back, the NIV wanted a feminine gender emphasized scripture. They tried it out in England or whatever. It was a mess. And it got them a lot of bad press, and they kind of backed off of it. I'm not too sure they're not still trying to do it in Europe. But it's almost too bad that we can't separate out and have a men's Bible and a women's Bible. Why do I say that? It would be better if the men didn't read what was written to the women. And it would be better if the women wouldn't read what was written to the men. Because what do we tend to focus on? I'm a man. Wives, be subject to your husband. See, we got to get this straight before we go on. You got to be, no. That it never in here does it say, make sure your spouse reads the other part and does it well, and then you can go forward. When it's talking to the wives, it's talking about, be subject to your own husband. Didn't say anything about, help him realize he needs to sacrifice for you. Right? Is it in there? No, it's not. So when we look at this, we're often distracted by the other gender's role. And they go, wouldn't it be cool if? Well, that's not the point. As Becky said it Friday night, a week ago Friday night, you know, this has nothing to do with doing it only when your husband deserves it or when your husband's being responsive to his part and so on, talking to the women. You could say the same thing to the men. You may have the most obstinate, difficult, strong-willed woman for a spouse that God ever allowed to live. But that doesn't change the fact that you now have some responsibilities. Get with the program. Go out and read what the verses say to you. Love her just as Christ also loved the church. Christ didn't start out with neither a beauty queen nor someone who was ethically, morally pure. He started with an ugly harlot. Can I say that? That's what it is. That's the way they often described the Jews. They went and played harlot with the other gods. That's what Jesus started with. So get over it. Get over it quick. Move on. Start doing what you need to do, husbands. Start sacrificing and leading and nurturing and doing the things that need to be done to bring cleansing and purity into your spouse. Oh, by the way, you have to do this for a year. And then if your spouse doesn't respond, you can give up on it. It's not in there. What's it?
You said a year?
Yeah. You know, we're back over to Peter. How many times do I need to forgive, Lord? Seven times? No. 70 times seven really meaning infinity. This doesn't get erased as your frustration builds or as the results seem to be slow or even non-existent. So that's a key part of this. I mean, we would not have want. We can take everything about how we would respond as spouses to each other and say, well, how did Christ respond to the church's need in the same way? You know, were even the apostles responsive? You know, they'd be going out there and doing things, and they'd ask him a question. He'd go, "Oh, you've little faith. Where have you been hiding? I've already been feeding people and doing all these miracles. And you don't think I can deal with a storm of the sea?" You know, he was constantly dealing with their non-responsiveness. And, you know, you can just carry it on through. He was very long-suffering. And in the end, you know, he was even shortly before the cross. "Can you not pray with me for an hour?" You know, what kind of response is that from the people he poured his life into? He's getting ready to go die on a cross carrying their sins, let alone the physical suffering. And so we have that example, particularly for the husbands. I don't want to miss this because I don't want to make it look like the husbands are the ones doing the main positive input here, and all the wives have to do is be subject to their husbands. Go over to 1 Peter 3. We won't deal with this whole passage, but we'll deal with a piece of it anyway. And I also want this to be, you know, and I mentioned it last Friday, and I don't know I'm not thinking of anybody specifically in this room. There may not be a person in this room, but you may need to know somebody that needs to hear some of this. It's the same kind of words, but with an additional motivation that Peter brings here. Let's read 1 through 6 first.
"In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, They may be one without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding up hair, wearing full jewelry, and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear.
Okay, so women, a part of your submission, if we go and read Peter as well, is the intent that in ways that, you know, we often think of this as a wife and the unbelieving husband, right? Isn't that what we're thinking about? You're going to go win this unbelieving husband by how you behave, right? Isn't that how we'd usually think of it? Am I missing it? That's not what it says. Now, that's true, but if they are disobedient to the word, that's a little more inclusive than just a non-believing husband. So you want to help your husband be a better spiritual leader, be better at fulfilling Ephesians kind of sacrificial caring for you and for the family. Be submissive to him, because he may be won over without a word. By the way, I don't want to overemphasize it, but I sure don't want to underemphasize that one. Without a word, by the behavior of their wives. Okay? As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And we could spend some time on respect, but we don't have it, so we probably won't. Respect is a big part of it. And for you women that were at the Women Equipping Women, that was properly emphasized there. So, the hidden person of the heart's emphasized in verse 4. You want to change your husband. And if there's a woman in here that doesn't, it's because you're blind. Because every one of the husbands need a little help in following the word. You want to help your husband follow the word? Do this. It works. And even with respect to the unbelieving wives, wives with unbelieving husbands, I know of a couple of cases within this church that this has been seen to work. So sometimes it takes, both cases, it took decades that I'm aware of. So it takes time, it takes a lot of patience, but this scripture is real. It is sometimes often fulfilled. You can't plan on it, but you certainly can say it's a good strategy. In verse 7, then, in 1 Peter again, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she's a woman. Show her honor as a fellow heir in the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Husbands, you like to have your prayers answered? I suggest that you take care of your wives in the way the Scriptures tell you to. So you do recognize, though, and when we say weakness, we don't necessarily mean weak in the sense of valueless or whatever, but she's different. There's some tenderness in places there that you need to be aware of and take care of. And the point of it is, you're looking at this as someone, as a precious object, as a fine vase, if you will, is one of the better ways of thinking about it. So how are you going to care for this? How are you going to keep it clean without damaging it? How are you going to work through with your wife then, taking good care of her and not causing her harm, and yet also at the same time providing the leadership you need to provide? And I'm going to talk about culture a little bit. Do you think that Paul, with writing to a culture where women could be killed by the men in their family just because they had a notion to today, do you think he needed to tell them to be confronted where he needed to? Probably not. But I'm going to submit to you that I think in today's culture, one of the things that men are afraid to do in every setting of life, except when they think they're showing some macho-ness in a sports arena or braggadocious ways in a bar room, struggle to be confrontive. In the ways we ought to be confrontive with people in the workplace, frankly, occasionally people in the church, and certainly in the family, we are very, very slow and hesitant.
Run that by me again. I missed the thought process there.
Well, if you watch the TV, men appear to be pretty confrontive when they're a popular figure. If you watch the TV, basically men in the comedy series are portrayed as ineffective, weak, and stupid. And the women are always smarter than the men. I'm exaggerating. But I think in our culture, men are hesitant, don't be confrontive when they need to. And frankly, in the marriage relationship, it's difficult to be confrontive, and we pay a price for it. And part of nurturing a spouse is saying, this has got to change. And, you know, we do want to treat our wives with respect, and it shouldn't be with threat, but it should be just, I love you, and this is a problem, and we need to get it out here and deal with it. And wives need to listen to that and take that in. In the same manner, wives, when your husband is confronting when he shouldn't be, let's see, how does it go? One without a word by their behavior, chaste and respectful. Usually words are your enemies in those kinds of situations, but how you behave is your friend. So I would just say, with the 30 seconds over I've gone, husbands, don't be afraid to stand up and be a man. And yet at the same time, being very gentle and confronting. Christ did it. We've got the example. Christ looked at Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. And he goes, now Peter, I don't want to hurt your feelings. No, he was very open about it when Peter was telling Jesus he wasn't going to the cross. He was very open about it when he went into the temple and drove the money changers out. That's the one we always like to refer to. But Jesus was pretty strong at many points along the way. I mentioned earlier, you know, if you've been here all the time and you still don't have faith, you know, you don't get it, what is the deal? I mean, he was constantly pulling them, dragging them along. And that's a place, husbands, you have responsibility to do that. Take it very seriously. It's not about what you want. It's about where would the scriptures take you and your family? Are you making sure that you're doing that and bringing the proper strength into the game when it's the right thing to do, when it's still a loving and sacrificial thing? Because the next step is, wife, we got to deal with this. And I'm going to tell you, I'm not going away on this. We're going to deal with it. We're going to get it. And as soon as she says, okay, you know what role you're in? Now you've got to support her, strengthen her, work together. You're the sacrificer for the family now to make it work. You might work extra hours to take care of a problem. You might give up your fishing trip so that you can stop and deal with what needs dealt with at home. I don't know what sacrifice you're going to be asked to make. Those are pretty frivolous things, aren't they? So it might be something really, really important to you and serious. By the way, also listen to her. Your wife had, we should spend a little more time with this, but the scriptures say if you have a virtuous wife, you are going to prosper. That virtuous wife brings into the equation of prosperity, into the equation of success for the family. So you want to be a successful man? You're really making a good investment when you invest in a virtuous wife. So now that you've done that, listen to her. She's probably going to tell you something you need to hear about that business deal, job change, house purchase, whatever, that you really don't want to hear. You probably need to hear it very loudly. So pay attention. Anyway, I've used more time than I had. Any comments before we close this one up? Next time, to our comfort level improvement, we get to talk about children. So we'll do that next time. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, none of us are up to the tasks you give us apart from you, and we know that. So right now I pray that your Holy Spirit will invade our thoughts, that as we look at this word, we will see it for what is written, and no more and no less. Lord, give us the right spirits and attitudes as we work through being good spouses or encouraging others that we know who are spouses or even being thankful the spouse that we have or had. Lord, right now today, I ask your continued blessing on these words impacting our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.